Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear God's call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for calling us to gather with you this week that we might worship you, that we might hear you speak to us. To the end, we would pray that the Spirit of God who has made his home within us, that he would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is going to be hard to find. It's in the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's turn from the Word of God then to our Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraphs 1, 2, and 4. This is on page 862. The chapter is called Of the Civil Magistrate. Again, paragraphs 1, 2, and 4 are what we will be confessing to God. This does not by any means exhaust his word, but it, as usual, being a system of theology, there are connections between these paragraphs and other teachings in the Word of God. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Our scripture reading is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark 12, 13 through 17. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our covenant Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to your word. Help us to understand. It's made more difficult for us in some sense, Lord, because this is a very, very familiar passage. We've heard it read, or have read it, or heard it quoted many times in our lives with different emphases. And those things get in the way all too often of us hearing afresh, hearing as if for the first time what is being said here. Hearing it and seeing it that we might hear and see the intention of the inspired author. What is it that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Mark to tell us? Help us to hear that, Lord. And to see the wickedness that is displayed in this little paragraph, as well, of course, as the divine wisdom of our Savior is portrayed. It's a small passage, Father, but there's much here for us if you'll open our eyes to it. We pray for those who rule over us, asking that you would inhibit evil in their intents and their thoughts, their plans. We would pray, Father, that those who desire to do that which is right, that which is good, that you would indeed strengthen them and encourage them. The chapter that we have read, or read portions of, in the confession, tell us our duties to the civil magistrates. And one of those duties is to pray for them. We were explicitly commanded by two of your apostles to do that when the ruler of the Roman Empire was Nero. How to pray for him may be a different question, but to pray for him is unavoidable. To pray for our president, our governor, our mayor, to pray for the city council and the state legislature and the Congress, these are our duties. And we pray, Father, that you would be such in your oversight and your sovereignty that this land would continue to have the peace and prosperity that she's had, more importantly, the freedom for us to obey your word and to keep it. To that latter end, Lord, we pray that perhaps the best gift you could give our civil authorities is a revival of your church, a true repenting of our sins, turning back to you, and being what we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Again, Father, open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we have a continuation here in Mark, in chapter 11, we have the chief priests, scribes, and elders coming to Jesus and demanding where he had the authority to cleanse the temple, where he had the authority to chase out the money changers and the animal vendors. Then he, in the beginning of chapter 12, he speaks a parable slamming the chief priests, the scribes, and elders, We're told in verse 12, they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and they were not very happy about it. In this next little paragraph, I want to save for near the end Mark's purpose. There are certain other things that he says here that would be important for us to notice. One of the things we can notice right away is in verse 13, and they sent to him. They sent to him the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, we're told earlier in Mark's gospel that in Galilee, the Pharisees and Herodians, after being made to be quiet by Jesus, that they went off by themselves for the purpose of planning how they could trip him up. And it would seem from this statement that not only are the chief priests, scribes, and elders sicking them on Jesus, but also that perhaps they had told the authorities of some question that they had. They thought they could trip Jesus up. And it's important to understand that the Herodians were committed followers of Herod as a legitimate king. He was a puppet king of the Romans. Herod the Great was put on the throne by Mark Antony and then confirmed by Augustus. Augustus once said that he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because since he converted to Judaism, he wouldn't eat pork, but he killed a lot of his boys. Sweet guy. Well, he's long dead at this point in time. His son, who succeeded him, is also dead, or at least deposed. The Romans deposed him in AD 60, and they took over direct control of Judea. Galilee, which was part of Herod's kingdom, was turned over to another Herod. Herod had taken the wife of his brother Philip. He had yet another portion. They broke up the kingdom of Herod. Pieces went to some of his sons. Judea went to the Romans directly. And from 6 AD on, they had been taxing the Jews. So let's deal with that. When they taxed the Jews, they taxed them that they had to pay in Roman coinage. We probably all, no, not all of us, we might remember that coins were usually valued by weight. If you have a dime in your pocket or a nickel, in fact, I think all the American coins have something on the edge. The nickel's smooth on the edge, the dime and quarter are rough on the edge, but the nickel still has that raised edge, even the penny does. All of that is because you could take some money and take a nice sharp knife and scrape the edge off, and you've got yourself a little bit of silver or gold or copper, whatever the piece of money happens to be. That's why we have that. It's called milling, if I remember correctly, on the edges. So you can tell, oh, this quarter has been milled. Somebody's taken some of the silver from it. It's not full weight. Of course, we don't have that problem anymore because the government's been counterfeiting coins since the mid-60s. A dime used to have a certain value. If you have a silver dime, the last time I checked, it's worth 11 times its face amount because the silver is that valuable because the paper is that less valuable. Okay, our coins and paper money all have the image of American fathers or presidents. In Rome, they put on, at least beginning with Julius, Gaius Caesar, they put the head of the emperor on there. And there were abbreviated statements and abbreviated pictures and so forth. So when Jesus asked that they would bring a denarius, and they did, because it's a Roman coin, it has a certain inscription on it. On the coin, I love this statement. This commentary is written in the mid-70s. This was a small silver coin that was worth normally about 18 cents. And I believe my New American Standard, which was printed in 71, said the same thing. And of course, that coin's not worth 18 cents. It's worth a lot more because the cents are worth a lot less. I have no idea what the current exchange rate would be. The important thing is to note this, that this small silver coin was the equivalent of a day's wage for a skilled laborer. And that's probably the best approximation we should use. If we start quoting American coinage, we're going to be out of date in 5 years, let alone, in this case, 42 years, 43, whatever. The denarius of Tiberius. Now, Tiberius has been emperor since, I think, 14, if I remember correctly. It's now roughly 30 AD. The denarius of Tiberius portrayed the emperor as the semi-divine son of the god Augustus and the goddess Livia. Augustus was his stepfather. Livia was his mother. Trying to remember, it was Vespasian, the father of Titus and Domitian, who was the emperor later on. He was the one who was waging war against the Jews when Nero died and they were having revolts everywhere. His legions proclaimed him emperor and he trotted off and became emperor. The point is, when he was dying, the practice had been that every time Caesar dies, he's proclaimed a god and they built a temple to him. And he said, oh my, I fear I'm becoming a god. And knowing the man's character, that was a joke from him. He didn't believe he was God or was going to be a God, but he was going to be declared one real soon by the Senate, which is what happened to Augustus and to his wife, Livia. So that makes, if you're the son of a god and a goddess, that makes you a semi-god until you die, and that's what Tiberius has. On the coin, it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, in abbreviations. You have to kind of figure it out. And on the one side, it also had the statement Pontifex Maximus, which of course is the title that the Pope has. It means the high priest of the Roman religion. That's the coin that's being brought to Jesus. That's just the little historical stuff that can make this interesting. There's one other little historical fact, though. Every Roman coin was the personal property of the emperor. That's why it had his picture on it. That's why it had his titles on it. He had them coined. Now, you might bring in coins from Gaius Caesar or Mark Antony, melt them down and create new ones, but that was the point. It was his coin with his face, his name, his title. It belonged to him. Okay? Second little interesting point is look at verse 15. The second statement Jesus makes is what? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. What's the obvious implication of that statement? Jesus doesn't have one. He hasn't got a dime in his pocket. He doesn't have one. He told someone who once wanted to be one of his followers that birds of the air have their nests, foxes have their holes in the ground, I haven't got a place to lay my head. It does not mean that the disciples didn't have any coins because Judas carried the money box. They were given money. That's how they could buy bread at certain times and so forth. But Jesus doesn't have any money that he's carrying around. We should note that that statement, that implication has been used frequently in church history to present the fact that we should all swear vows of poverty, or at least those of us who are going to be priests or monks or whatever. And there's no such imperative here at all. Do you remember when Jesus tells Peter to go pull a fish out of the lake and there are two coins? Those were to be paid as the head tax on Peter and Jesus at the temple. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go fishing and find your IRS bill for the year? So again, the second point would be the implication. Jesus has no money, and he certainly doesn't have any Roman money. The third point, again, these are just little trivial things, but they're kind of important for the whole thing, concerns the image of Caesar. There were objections to holding such things because it's idolatry. The proclamation on the coin of Tiberius is that Augustus is a god, and his mother is a god, and he's a semi-god. He'll get to be a full thing when he dies. Later on in the Roman Empire, they didn't bother waiting until you died. Some of them just proclaimed themselves gods right then and there. Caligula was one. But for faithful Jews, they didn't handle the money. There was one famous rabbi about a century later, he wouldn't even look at a coin because it was idolatry. It's a graven image, isn't it? And we're not supposed to look on graven images. The fact that Jesus does not have a denarius does not prove that that assertion or that practice is correct. Okay? If you're worshiping the image, yeah, that's a problem. But if you've got a dime with with FDR's image on the front of it, you're not an idolater. And it's not simply because we don't proclaim him divine, though some people might think he was. That image, that graven image, is not what the prohibition about graven images was all about. Think for a moment. If you take the time to read Leviticus, the materials that covered and surrounded the tabernacle had embroidery on it of turtle doves. Is that not an image of a creature? Sure enough. There were also images of pomegranates. Later in the temple, they had what was called the sea, which is a massive brass water reservoir, but it was on the backs of what? 12 different oxen. If you got to go to the Mormon temple before they opened for business, which one was that called? It's in Omaha, it's Winter Quarters, yeah. They have a baptismal fount with oxen, 12 of them, facing all four directions. What I loved to see was the fact that there you could see the seam where the polymer had been poured to hold them. But if God sanctioned images of oxen, should we worry about an image of FDR? No. God sanctioned also two other sets of images. One, what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant looking down on the mercy seat? Two cherubim, right? It's okay to carve cherubim. It's also okay to have a bronze snake on a pole. God sanctioned that. And later on, Hezekiah broke it up. Why? Because they started doing with it what is the whole purpose of not having graven images. They started worshiping it. The function is not about a bust of Ben Franklin or Abraham Lincoln or whatever. That's not the prohibition. The prohibition is making a bust of something that's supposed to reveal to you the divine nature, and then you worship it. That's the function. So while some Jews, and the zealots were among them, would not carry a denarius, refused to use them, Jesus doesn't seem to have a big problem with that. He's not chiding anyone for it. It's not wrong. Oh, but there is something very wrong here. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And again, this means the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who don't get along with the Herodians at all. The chief priests want to be king. They were the kings of Israel before the Romans overthrew their kingdom. And that was Pompey the Great. They want to be kings again, kings and priests. The elders, evidently from this passage in verse 27, are those who are aligned with the chief priests and the scribes. The Pharisees have great contempt for the scribes, especially the chief priests, because many of them are in the group we look at next week, Sadducees. all of these groups, none of which is really orthodox, are all banded together to stop Jesus. They're all afraid of the mob, the mass. To use Greek, which is, might not be appropriate, the hoi polloi, the many. They have come, look at that last part in verse 13, to catch him in his words. And how do they do that? Well, first they come to him and they lay it on thick. And that's part of the trick, part of the trap. Teacher, we know that you are true. If they were made out of wood, their noses would be growing. They're lying through their teeth. And that you care about no one. I meant to look up the references, I forgot. Several places in the Bible tell us something about God, that he's not a respecter of persons. So what they're saying there is that very same thing, that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. I have a marginal note here in my Bible. It says, count, court no man's favor. But that's the whole point. He doesn't regard one man above another because he's righteous like God is. He's not a respecter of persons. And by the way, we all should be like that. There are sometimes maybe it's okay to be a respecter of persons. If my child is hungry and a stranger's child is hungry and I can only feed one, I'll feed my own. That's the way things are structured. And if I have the means, I should, of course, also feed the stranger's child. But Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't matter who they are. And again, that's being like God. And for you do not regard the person of men, they're expanding upon it, but you teach the way of God in truth. Jesus is an orthodox Presbyterian, unlike all those unfaithful apostate Presbyterians. If we could limit him to being a Presbyterian. What they have just done by those, I can't even think of the word I want to use, by laying it on so thick and so heavy, is they have trapped him, they think. If he doesn't answer their yes or no question, if he answers their yes or no question in any way, yes or no, they've got him trapped. They've got him trapped because he teaches the way of God in truth. And he is no respecter of persons, and he himself is true. So tell us the truth, Jesus. Have you stopped beating your wife? That's the kind of question they ask. And if you're asked yes or no, have you stopped beating your wife, gentlemen, how can you answer without convicting yourself? No, I haven't. Yes, I have. I'm stuck, right? That's the kind of question they've asked here. Is it okay to pay tribute to Caesar? Yes or no? Is it okay or is it not okay? Those are the only options they've given him. And they think they've got him trapped because now with people around them, they're in the temple complex. It's surrounded with lots of people. There are people, the one about the scribe that we mentioned in Sunday school, he's there. He hears the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees. There are, again, his disciples, there are his accusers, there are lots of people standing around, which is why the chief priests and scribes didn't grab him then and there like they wanted to. They were afraid. Anyway, he answers this, they think, we got him. Look again, verse 13, they want to catch him in his words. If he says yes, well, then Herodians will love him and everyone else is going to hate him. And if he says no, the Romans are going to come looking. Their IRS agents are not happy with him. He's fomenting a rebellion. Notice the first thing he says in verse 15. It's a tone of exasperation, frustration. Why do you test me? Now, not why do you task me? Oh, my brain's dying. Which is what Khan says to his followers about Kirk. He tasks me. I think that's actually a quote from Moby Dick. There's a lot of quotes from Moby Dick in that movie, if you ever watch it again, that movie. The point is, they're constantly bringing up these questions, and he's already established by his actions and his preaching. There's no need to do this. It's just constant picking at him. They're not willing to hear the truth. And then, of course, what we spent a little time on, bring me a denarius that I may see it. I haven't got any coins in my pocket. Any of you guys got a denarius? Any of you guys got a Roman coin with the image of the semi-god Tiberius on it? Well, if somebody reaches into his money belt and brings one out. And then Jesus asks the beautiful question. Whose image and inscription? We've already talked about whose image is there. It's Tiberius Caesar. Whose inscription is there? Tiberius Caesar's, giving us his name, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the latter two becoming titles. Then also that he's the son of the divine Augustine, and that he's the chief priest. All those are idolatrous statements. And they're all the proclamation that that coin belongs to Tiberius Caesar Augustus. It's his coin. You get to use it and pass it around, but it belongs to him. Is that why we're not allowed to melt down pennies when the copper in them is worth more than a penny? Whatever. Whose image and inscription?
Caesar's.
Well, duh, we all know that. And the brilliant response, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's his coin. By Roman law and by what's inscribed on it, it belongs to Caesar, to Tiberius Caesar. You get to use it as a medium of exchange, but it belongs to him. So give to him what's his. And how does he demand tribute? In that coin. You couldn't use a temple coin. You couldn't use a coin of another realm, even if it had more silver or more gold in it. You had to use the Roman coin because the Romans wanted to get paid in their own money. Probably because then they'd have to worry about scales and weighing the stuff. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That's why we read Genesis chapter 1. What do I owe to God? I might owe to the President Trump and the Congress, and particularly the Infernal Revenue Service. I may owe them pieces of paper or coinage from American money. Paul talks about that in Romans, that we owe tribute, we need to pay the tribute. We also saw that in our confession of faith, that we owe that and we need to pay it. But I have to give to God the things that are God's, and I bear his image. Not that he has to wear glasses because he's nearsighted. Not that he has a beard. Spirits don't have bodies, so he won't have a beard, right? But I was created as we all were in his image. The fall, though it has damaged, seemingly irreparably, the image of God, even the most depraved human being still is an image bearer. That, by the way, remember the story about Noah. Why is it that there's a reason for capital punishment? Because when you raise up your hand to illegitimately take someone's life, you have raised your hand against the image of God. You raised your hand up against God. You deserve to die. Not just that you've stolen a life and therefore owe a life, but you've also raised your hand against God, and that also is a crime that deserves the penalty of death. But more than that, You and I profess not only to have been created in the image of God, but to have been recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, the eternal begotten Son, only begotten Son of the Father, who is himself also the Creator. Created, recreated, doubly so, we who are Jesus' followers bear his image, and so I owe to him all that I am. The reason I took up trying to play the guitar is not just that I love the instrument, but from tests I had in elementary school, I allegedly have some musical capabilities. Singing evidently isn't one of them. And I felt, and I still feel, and I would urge my brothers and sisters in this way, if you have a talent that God has given you, you have a responsibility to develop it as far as it can go. Now, yes, when Ben, Jeremy, and I played, I planned that if I hit a wrong note, I was going to look at Jeremy and blame him. But using those gifts, I owe to God. I owe him my back, my mind, whatever gifts and talents I have and you have, we owe him everything. We're asked to give a tithe based upon Israel's laws that are not refuted in the New Testament. The tithe originally was the equivalent of you're a sharecropper, and the owner of the property is God. And it's an acknowledgement that the whole crop comes from God. That's why there's the first fruits and the tithe. Those were paid to acknowledge that what we have has come to us from you. You're our covenant God. You're the one who's provided us the land, the first generation, the land, the cities, the houses, the vineyards, everything was there. All they had to do was move in because the previous occupants were dead. What Jesus says in verse 17, therefore, is not really something new. It's certainly something the Herodians and Pharisees hadn't thought about, because they thought they had him trapped. And that's why we read at the end of the verse, they marveled at him. Now, this typical literature, this tiny little story, it sets up the problem in verse 13. They were going to catch him in his words. The frustration, the real change is in verse 15. Why do you test me? Why are you constantly trying to make me make a mistake? Why? I would want to say, why do you keep testing him when he keeps avoiding your tests? You've never catch him yet. You've not caught him in 3 years. Aren't you ever going to learn? And then, who's the they? Well, the they in verse 13 is pretty clear. It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I think the they at the end are the Herodians and the Pharisees. We had him trapped. How did he get out? He got out by following biblical theology. The Romans aren't going to want to kill him because of what he said. What he said was, you need to pay your taxes. And the people aren't going to turn on him because what he said was, you are owed to God. Pay your debts. Thank God, not that we can't pay our debts, but that Christ has paid our debts for us. There's a gospel message here. Jesus paid it all. And we can't pay it back. But we still owe him our everything. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the passage. We have this flow here in Mark. We're not done with it yet. Where there are these constant attempts to get Jesus trapped in such a way that the mob will allow for him to be executed. And that's only a day or two ahead from this point in the story. He will be executed. The mob will demand his crucifixion. We're told in John's gospel that Jesus didn't give himself to the mob. He knew that they were fickle. He knew they wanted to see the miracles. He knew they wanted to have the free lunches. But they were the people of God that, like a hen with her chickens, he wished to gather them under his wings. And since the professing visible church refused him, the new visible church has encompassed those of us who have no claim covenantally upon him. We were strangers and aliens, and you, in your infinite grace, gathered us to yourself. And we owe you our everything. God, help us to have that love for you that we should, the love that we owe. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.